Brothers, can I talk to you for just a minute about the difference between power, which a lot of men are trying to have, and real authority? Because you know the difference. You've experienced it in your life, whether you knew it or not. You have known people that had some kind of position over you, and they threw their weight around. They made demands. They made you do their will. Versus you have known people, perhaps you worked for people, that somehow you wanted to do their will, that because they won your heart. And ultimately you followed them. Maybe you didn't know that's what was happening, but you did. The difference between power that people try to exercise over other people and real authority. Real authority, when somebody has real authority, they don't have to keep saying, hey, excuse me, I'm the boss. When you got real authority as a husband, you don't have to go, woman says right here in this book, you're supposed to submit to me. If you're having a constantly sort of pull rank and go, or even to your children, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It says in the Bible. If you have to keep doing that, then it's clear that you don't have authority. The person that's really in authority doesn't have to always announce it. It's not that it is, I should say it this way, the person that really has authority. You may be in authority and not have authority. You may be in it, but you don't have it. That's possible and quite common. And so in the absence of having authority, while you're in authority, you just try to use power to exert your will. There's a quote I had come to mind as our brother Chad was sharing the word and testimony. It was quite powerful. It occurred to me that so much of what we think will make us happy does not make us happy, because it's about us. It's about us. And truthfully, real happiness is only ever found in pleasing another, actually. Helen Keller, her story is quite profound, and if you're unaware of her story, she was very much like a female wild animal, born deaf, blind, people unable to communicate with her. She was just in the darkness and the loneliness of her misery, her existence. She was actually rather dangerous, rather vicious, and sort of locked away. Until someone loved her enough to actually reach into her world and find the way, develop the ways to communicate with her. And what was produced in the darkness of all of that experience and the gratitude that followed, that someone reached into her darkness and found her soul. And she got quite a testimony. She really does. And when, later in life, somebody reached out to her with an evangelistic heart and asked her, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the Son of God? And her answer still chokes me up every time I try to relate it. She said, oh, is that his name? I've known him all my life. I didn't know his name until you told me. She said later, this very famous quote, Helen Keller said, many persons have a wrong idea of what constitutes true happiness. She said, it is not achieved through self-gratification, but through fidelity to a worthy purpose. True happiness is found through faithfulness to a cause. It's not ever found through self-gratification, and that's the problem with all of our efforts and our pursuits. So many of them are all about us. All about us. I can testify that even as a young man, called by the Lord into ministry, even trying to prove myself in ministry, trying to have some great achievement, which how do you measure it? The only thing you can try to do is measure it by the size of your following, numbers, that kind of thing. And I was an utter failure, and therefore very disappointed in myself. And even in my attempt to serve the Lord in my younger days in ministry, I made the discovery that I was quite disappointed, quite frustrated, because it was so much about me. was really the journey of coming to the place of focusing on him who I had been called by, focusing on Christ. That wilderness of rural central Maine, you know, where God found me, where he sent me as a young preacher, was a place of a lot of discovery. Discovery that real happiness is found in being faithful to another. Sir Robert Anderson, brilliant detective, author, lay preacher, the man who ran Scotland Yard, you know, some 150 years ago. He said the only perfect life that has ever been lived was lived by one who did perfectly the will of another. The only perfect life that has ever been lived was lived by one who did perfectly the will of another. Let me, if I may, share with you a poem. I made it up myself, so I'm not particularly artsy, so just lower your expectations. And it's related to our text last night and being upon the water in the storm with the Son of God. It goes like this. Maybe you've heard it before, but anyway, just kind of put yourself there. Yeah, we really thought we knew him as we answered his call and we followed. A mismatched band of men were we, sailing off into tomorrow. I never knew a man to work so hard and spend themselves like him. And at last, I saw him finally lay down as all light was growing dim. And the darkness came, as did the wind. And that lake became a beast that howled and roared and reached for us, 13 mortals for its feast. And all I believed now seemed a lie. Nothing made any sense as waves of terror swept over my soul, each one even more intense. I felt my way to the back of that boat, to where I'd seen him lay. So human was he that in his fatigue, despite those pounding waves, he slept. Like a man unaware there was any reason for fear. Like one who knew just where he was going and what he was doing here. And this angry thought broke through my fear as my panic reached its peak. It erupted out as this hostile question, and I couldn't help but speak. "We're going to die," I cried out loud to the one who led us there. "You said, let's go over, but we're going under. Now is it that you don't care?" And at first he said nothing. But he seemed to be struggling with a mind not fully awakened. I mean, straight from his dream, right into our nightmare. Still, he wasn't the least bit shaken. He stood up suddenly, steadied himself. With one hand, he held to the ropes. Like holding the reins of a stallion, he rode that rising and falling boat. One hand on the ropes and one hand in the air. As we cowered along the sides, he confronted the beast that caused us to cower. So frightened, so terrified. And the words that he spoke were not a request. They were not a victim's plea. His words were not louder than the howl of the wind or the roar of Galilee. But his words carried power, undeniable power. That even the force of the wind had to flee, mightier than the thunder of great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea. He spoke to that storm like it was a dog. And his command muzzled its jaw, and it fled with its tail tucked in its legs as we huddled in silence and awe. Everything was quiet upon hearing his words. Water, the earth, and the sky, but none were as silent and speechless as we who just witnessed this with our eyes. This man who took lordship over nature, for whom nature humbly complied, now turned his gaze upon us little men just beginning to slowly rise. Why were you frightened? He asked us. Now, is it that you have no faith? We had no answer to give him. And looking back, we could only say that we were afraid of what was against us, because we didn't realize what manner of man it was that we followed and trusted with our very lives. We had no answer for his question of us, but we had questions of our own, and someone finally spoke those words that still echo in my soul. What manner of man indeed is he? Is still more than I can know. The end. Think about being one of them, for in a very real sense, we are one of them, a disciple of him. And why? Because he captured our hearts. From the text that we were just in 2 Kings chapter 5, the text that our brother related so effectively a gospel message from, a couple of things stood out to me. And from there, we'll launch into the New Testament. But look at what is written about this guy Naaman. It is clear that Naaman is not just a man who knows power and who wields power, but he is someone who actually has authority. What stands out to me is that it's written of him, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. He has a master. And he is a great man with a master. He is a man under authority. Please take note of that. True authority comes from above you. True authority comes from being under it. It then passes through you. There is this sort of chain of command. There is authority that comes from outside you. It comes from being in submission. Under that authority, we have authority. We speak for another. We speak with the authority given to us from that other. As a husband, you can issue all the edicts. As a father, you can give all the commands you want to give and go, because I said so, because I'm your father, or because I own the car, and I can tell you, you can't use the car. I'm not saying that's not legitimate, but that's where your authority comes from. That's not real authority. In fact, when we find ourselves frustrated with those who are supposed to be under us, not in submission to us, before concluding that the problem is all of them, all my kids are rebellious, my wife is unsubmissive, nobody at work listens, these people want to fire them all, consider the possibility that it may not be them. It may be you. You being out from under authority have none. All you are is just a big mouth. This man, he is captain of the host of Syria. He was a great man with his master, highly regarded. And honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance in Assyria. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Interesting, isn't it? That it is written that by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Assyria. That God is involved in the other nations, not just his covenant people, his unique people Israel. But the Lord had actually used this guy. God works in all these situations that are so way less than ideal. Touching people, reaching out to people. That Naaman Is all of this, he has been actually the tool of God to bring about peace in his heathen land. Verse 2 says, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. Now, why was that possible? You guys ought to know that Israel was a people under covenant, and in that covenant and under the terms of that covenant, they were protected. They were told by God, you'll be the head and not the tail. You will conquer your enemies. You'll be untouchable. You'll be undefeatable. You'll be rich and prosperous. All of those things that God promised them, like in Deuteronomy 28, if they maintained their fidelity to him. Right? Well, it's clear that they had not. And this is in the days of Elisha the prophet. And it is clear that they have violated the covenant, and part of the consequence is that God has used the Syrians. God has used their enemies to come in. Raiders have captured and taken. But look at this, and the statement that he has this little maid, as it is in the King James Version, who waited on Naaman's wife. She said unto her mistress, now, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. This tells us a lot about Naaman. Naaman is the kind of master. Even though this little maid is ultimately the prize of victory, she is owned. Do you understand? She is a slave. And this little slave girl, this little Israelite, has been given to serve his wife. But it tells you something about him that this little gal isn't going, I'm so glad he's got leprosy, and may he rot from it one piece at a time. But instead, her heart is, if only. She says to her master, her mistress, if only. The heart that she has for her owner, Naaman, I think, tells us something about him. And so it was in the ancient world that slavery was either, for the slave, the worst way of life or the best way of life, utterly dependent upon who your master is, what kind of master you have. If you have the kind of master that actually cares about your well-being and demonstrates that concern, it was possible for you to have a good life, to have a really, in fact, possible even for you to have a better life than if you were free. If your master manages your life and the whole estate effectively, it was possible for you as a slave to know a higher standard of living and maybe even wield more power than others who are poor but free. And so even in Israel, under the terms of God's law, God set it up in the law so that in this economy where people did in fact own other people, it had nothing to do with the color of your skin, it had nothing to do about your ethnicity, it had everything to do with your economic standing. If in fact you were owned by someone, it, under the terms of God's law, was only for a period of time. There was always the year of Jubilee where that everybody got a fresh start. It's ironic that after the year, you know, everybody gets free on the year of Jubilee, and yet people, there has to be another year of Jubilee because people end up back in slavery. How does that happen? Well, it happens through economics. Mismanagement, you become payment for a debt. But under the law, God says, I want you to treat your slaves so well. I want you to care for them to such a degree that when you grant them their freedom, and that promise of freedom should always be the positive motivation for productivity, for faithfulness and obedience. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter says, now, you who Christians, you masters, no longer with threatenings, These are your brothers. Treat them as brothers. So it was with the promise of freedom that you encouraged productivity. I want you to try to imagine it as, in a modern sense, as a company, all right? In a big company, if you are the owner, where you as the owner become responsible for all of the educational needs, all of the housing needs, all of the medical needs, and every other thing, clothing, everything, housing, every aspect of the people that work for you. And imagine a company like that. By the way, imagine a company that provides all of that. Provides all of that, but demands everything from you. Demands that you give 100%. But then you're kind of free to do that if you don't have to worry about all of those other things. You are free to focus on that aspect of training that your master has chosen for you. Luke, the physician, companion of the Apostle Paul, the book of Acts, author of the gospel that bears his name, and the book of Acts, was a physician. Now, we in our modern context think of the physician as a guy who made a big investment in his education, and now he earns a big wage, and with it there's some degree of prestige. It wasn't so in the ancient world. In the world of slavery, the physician was usually a slave. That a wealthy master said, my family and this whole estate needs medical attention. I need someone to do that. Therefore, I send you, and I will pay for your education, for you to be trained in how to care for us, and you serve us. And so, obviously, it is apparent that Luke, you know, he won his freedom. But in the law, and under the terms of the law, God said, I want you to do this so effectively that when you grant freedom, you have slaves that say, no, I don't want to go. Please don't send me away. I have never known a better life than the one I've had here. You're not my master. You're my father. You've won my heart. Please don't send me away. I will now serve you, not because I'm legally bound to. I will now serve you as a bond slave. I'm in. I believe in what you have built. I believe in what we've done together. Under your leadership, what we've made here, I'm yours now. And so under the terms of the law of God, that slave puts his ear on the post of his master's, the doorpost of his master's house. A hole with an awl is driven through the earlobe into the doorpost. Pull out the awl, you have a hole. You fill that hole with a ring, and it's got to be gold. This is what the law says. Gold. This gold was now then the boast of that slave. That slave is now walking around town going, I am the luckiest man. Please take note. I don't know which year it was, but please take note that I'm a man who was given his freedom, and I got it so good I said, no, thank you. A man walking around town with a ring in his ear that is gold is boasting of his good fortune. He is boasting of his master, that he was chosen, that he was ultimately owned and treated in such a way by a master that he would rather serve now as a slave than be free from that master. Do you understand? That is the arrangement where slavery was with regard to the law of God. The arrangement was the master was motivated, the slave was motivated. Everybody's motivated. What an utter failure the master was that has to resort to beating, threatening. It is the thing I'm talking to you again about. It is power versus authority. Real authority is winning the heart. Not beating people, but winning people. Naaman is that kind of master that has a little slave girl who's been brought to his country outside the borders of everything she knew and away from her family, presumably. And yet it is clear that she loves him. She cares for him. She cares for him and his family. That is, her heart has responded to the care that she has received. Oh, I just wish that my master were in Samaria and the prophet of God could heal him. That's a blessing. A blessing is wishing good on someone. A curse is wishing the worst on someone. It's also interesting to me that when you read the story, and you, like we did, jump back over to his being there at Elisha's house, verse 10, Elisha sent messengers unto him, saying, go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth. Now there's an emotion we all can relate to, can't we, as men? We're not particularly deep-feeling people. We are men, after all, right? I have contended for many years and still teach that God put Adam into a deep sleep. Adam, created in the image of God, is a balance of everything that we understand to be masculine, everything we understand to be feminine, all in one guy before Genesis chapter 2, before God puts him to sleep and removes from him his feminine side. You don't have a feminine side, you descendants of Adam. That was surgically removed from men by God in Genesis chapter 2. And Adam no doubt woke up going, whoa, I'm different. Ah, what'd you do to me? I want to build and conquer. And I don't feel hardly anything. Where are my feelings? That's when the Lord made the presentation. I got your feelings right here. And he made that presentation, that beautiful presentation. That I went, whoa, I feel something now. Generally speaking, we are men and we want facts. And we want to talk about facts. Generally speaking, ladies want to talk about feelings. You wouldn't believe how frequently I get these questions from my wife. Even after all these years, even after 20 years of doing men's conferences almost every weekend. Well, in the role of senior pastor, I come home and I get these questions. Do you guys have fun? Well, yeah, fun was what it was all about. Yep. No, did the men cry? Did they cry? Honestly, still getting that. She wants to know, did we have a big, happy Kleenex time like the ladies have when they meet together? And after all, they got so much to cry about, you know, being married to us. You know, the guys didn't cry. I didn't notice any men crying. That wasn't my goal. My stated purpose was not to arrive and bring about tears in men. Goodness. I heard one preacher say the observation that, you know, men use about, you know, their 12,000 words a day. Women actually use about 24,000 with gusts up to 50 or 60,000. And they really want to connect. And so much of that is not about the facts. It's about the feelings and perceptions. They're very different, all right? They're very different, that's all. But anger is one of those emotions that most men have no problem expressing, right? We got problems with, you know, all the others. And I have, as a pastor and even a conference speaker, in fact, I've only done one women's retreat, believe it or not. I actually spoke at one women's retreat there at Marietta. It probably never happened again. I thought they wanted to cry. I thought that was the goal. Come here and cry. So I made them cry. And no, I actually spent some time telling them, will you just let men be men? Leave them alone. Stop trying to turn them into one of your girlfriends. Stop trying to get them to open up about their feelings. They don't have any. Hardly. All these ladies, man, they're all going, come on, open up to me. Come on, how do you just tell me how you feel? And there's all these men going. I don't know. I think there's something wrong with me. I think my feelings are broke. You're not broke. You're a man. And even when you do, here's the deal. Even when you have feelings as a man, because we are men, we're supposed to disobey them 90% of the time. You're angry, you know what it is to be wroth, but you don't go pinching somebody's head off. You don't go, you may have, as a man, you spend a whole lot of time disobeying feelings, especially fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's just the capacity to disobey it, not be owned by it. I'm scared to death, but I'm doing it anyway. I'm doing scared to death, and I'm not going to open up and like, God, fellas, I'm so scared right now. You don't talk about it. You don't go, I am so scared to do this. Dude, I'm scared to do it. You don't. You pretend you're not scared. And it is, in fact, your duty as a man. But enough about that. This Naaman, he was wroth. We know what it is to be wroth. He was insulted. He wanted a quest. He wanted something. He wanted, well, he says what he wanted. Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Boom! I mean, he wanted some drama. He wanted something, right? He can understand his expression. I thought surely. You know, we're often wroth because our expectation has not been lived up to. Well, his statement, you know, we got better rivers. He's absolutely right. We got clearer waters, in his opinion. He went away in a rage. But look at verse 13. What does it tell us about him? His slaves. Okay, we always have this translation issue. By the 16th century, as the Bible was being translated into English, slavery had become so vulgar, particularly in Europe and particularly in England. And it was all about the persecution of the African, predominantly. The cruelty to the slaves in that period of time. And the idea, even the notion that they were less human. Therefore, we do them service. That was actually expressed by a Supreme Court justice, the same Supreme Court that still thinks it's the supreme being. In 1865, the Dred Scott decision not only said that the black man and the Native American, or the Indian, was not fully human, therefore truly protected by our Constitution, but that actually we do them a favor by owning them. So slavery had become that kind of a cruel, twisted thing among those who spoke the English language. And so when they translate scripture into English, all through the New Testament, you'll read the word servant. It is a mistranslation, but I understand why they did it. Because if you said slave, it would paint a completely different picture. The Bible translators said, we can't use slave. They've ruined the word. So let's just go with servant. Servant is not accurate. Servant has a will. And he can do what he wants. He can be fired. He can quit. He will work for pay, or he'll not work and not get paid. A slave has none of that. A slave has no will. A slave is completely obligated to his master, and devotion and duty has nothing to do with his will. And his slaves came near and spake to him. And look what they said. And they said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? This expression, my father, his servants, they, plural, came. Someone's the spokesman who said, my father. Do you understand again what that tells us about the authority that Naaman possessed? That his slave saw him as a father, which means he had treated them as sons and daughters. Luke chapter 7, go there with me, to that centurion. The man who received the highest commendation from Christ of anybody during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, no one received as high a commendation as this. In fact, the only two times that the Son of God is able to put an adjective with faith that wasn't little, like with his friends, his closest friends, oh ye, of little faith. The only two times he was able to put something with faith other than little, it was great. And in both cases, they were Gentiles. This guy is one of them. Luke chapter 7, verse 1, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And again, it's a slave. It's a slave. Doulos in Greek. Slave. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation. He hath built us a synagogue. Jesus went with him, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, Lord, Kyrios, calls him Lord, he the centurion, the officer of the Roman army, this man who wields power, called this Jewish rabbi, this carpenter teacher, Lord. Lord, trouble not thyself, for I'm not worthy. Thou shouldest enter under my roof. See, he understands the ethnic issues. He understands the complications of this Jew entering that Gentile home, the massive inconvenience, the whole ritual of purification that he's going to have to go through if he comes to that house to do this thing. And he's like, I'm not worth that trouble. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee. I'm not saying this through messengers because I'm too awesome to be going to the trouble of coming there. I'm sending messengers because I'm not worthy to be talking to you in person. Wow. Neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, just say it. Say in a word, just issue the command. Just issue that command. My servant, my slave shall be healed. Before we go any further, please consider what we have here in this passage is evidence of what kind of guy this centurion is. So what do we know about a centurion? Well, number one, we know he is a man of war. Violence is his trade. He bears not the sword in vain. He carries that thing because he might have to use it. What is the duty according to what we have written in the epistles, like Romans chapter 13? His duty, the duty of all government. It's interesting. The founders of America, they tuned in to the singularity of the word thing in connection to taxes. For this cause we pay taxes, Paul says in Romans 13. For they give themselves full time to this very thing, being singular. The duty of government was, as Paul said, to punish evil doing, to commend righteousness. Humanity is fallen. We are sinful and we are selfish. There has to be then restraints placed on sinful humanity from outside. Human government has a duty. Maintain law and order, to keep people from wronging one another. And it is to be done with commendation in the same way, by the way, in the same way we as husbands, we as disciplers, we as parents, as employers, as bosses. If we're going to be effective in that role, you cannot have only one tool, and that being the sword, the power to discipline. It cannot be only the tool to punish, but rather it should be the power of commendation together with the tool to punish. I have a big, big dog that likes to ride in the truck with me. My dog Buzz, my son, my little brown son, named him Buzz after Buzz Lightyear, which is kind of weird, but you know, that's a little boy. You know, he's like, I said, what do you want to name him? Buzz. Buzz Lightyear. I go, well, we'll go with Buzz. Generally out in public, I refer to him as Bud, because then I don't have to explain it, right? Well, the dog goes with me. He likes to go to Lowe's. He, you know, Lowe's is dog friendly. I go into Lowe's, and Buzz goes with me. That dog gets more attention than any dog I've ever seen because he's so big. He really is a majestic animal. Little Irish wolfhound, little German shepherd, and Great Pyrenees. He's a beautiful, big, big dog. And he's really cool. He's a good acting dog. And we were, you know, there the other day, and he gets so much. Everybody wants to pet him. Everybody wants to go, oh, what kind of dog is he? And my answer is always, a pretty good one. And they go, what? And whatever. These two ladies, and I don't know what came over me, but they're just like, he is so well-behaved. How? I go, I beat him. And I said, honestly, two tools. One, beating. The other one, praise. As simple as that. This is how God wired this animal. It's a pack animal. It relates to one master, to one alpha dog, and its desire is to please that one. It is its desires to not displease that one. It can't know it displeased you, the alpha, unless you explain it. It has displeased him, right? I'm not talking about being cruel. I'm just talking about a little slap. No, knock that up. Don't be doing that. And he understands that. It's very simple. But you can imagine it shook the woman. What? Yep. Beat him and praise him. That's the ticket. Two tools. Two. Commendation and rebuke. Commendation and the sword. Do what is right, the Apostle Paul said, and you'll have praise of the same. Commendation is the most powerful thing. It is that you underestimate, you have no idea, you who are fathers, how much power there is in your commendation, your praise. It is so valuable. They may fake like it's not. They may act like it. They don't really care what you think, but oh, they care very much. Your sons, your daughters. And the thing you praise is the thing that they will seek to accomplish. It is the thing that they will excel at. Therefore, if you make the mistake as a father of a daughter to go, oh, my daughter's so pretty, you're a fool. And you'll put the pressure on her. Then that's what really matters, and I've got to maintain that. That would be absolute stupidity on your part. What you must praise is wisdom. When you see it demonstrated, smart, virtue, talent, selflessness, humility. Praise those things that you want to see her excel at, and she will, trust me. It is a powerful thing, the power of praise. I have this one buddy that went from the United States Marine Corps into federal service. He's a federal agent and anti-terrorism, and he always knew growing up that his father scared him. Not because he ever hurt him. He just said, I had more good, healthy fear of that man than anyone else. And it went way beyond explanation. He's a businessman. He travels. Well, it wasn't until he's in a grown man after his Marine Corps career in federal law enforcement that he discovers his dad's been a federal agent his entire life, secret agent man. It works for the government internationally. He has been tortured in 6 different countries. He like learns all this stuff. And his dad's still not telling him anything. He only would kind of verify the stuff that he would find out. But the discovery makes him go, I knew it! I knew it! It explains everything about my entire childhood, my entire life. Can you imagine that moment? But he says his father, as a father, had profound effect on him by saying very little. Well, I'm not encouraging you to say very little. I think we need to communicate a lot. But in his case, his father only ever had one of two responses for everything that he did. He used it so sparingly that it made it precious. It was either this, either he did something that he's going to have to wait for this long silence as his dad utters his, verdict. He's either going to go dumb or he's going to go smart. It was it. But he goes, it was like, but my buddy Luke is like, it was everything to me. Everything. I would attain the smart. It's only the saying it was so precious. I'm like, yes, I have won. But if he goes, dumb. He goes, I just wanted to go out and fall on my own sword. Power of commendation. You want to really be effective? You want to win people? You want to have real authority? You start with the premise that those under you really want to do your will. They want to please you. They want your son, your daughter actually do care what you think. You can destroy that. You can make it so they don't care. That your wife, likewise, by your praise, you profoundly affect her heart, her life. Anyway, the centurions. This is what we know about a centurion. A centurion has the power to commend and the power to punish. He bears not the sword in vain. This guy's a centurion. That means there's some degree of duress involved in his trade. He is a man who has dealt violently, and it's part of what he does. And yet, despite that, and this is the thing, people think you got to be, in order to be anything like our Lord. In fact, I tell you again, if I've ever spoken to you before, you probably heard me say, the original presentations of Jesus Christ to this little man-child did not win my heart at all, because he looked like a bearded lady, the paper doll version, stuck on the flannel graph in a little Sunday school. And the artist's conception, artist's attempt, now I realize, and it's right, that there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But there's, you know, there's this bearded lady guy floating around, looked like a good fairy from the north with a beard, touching people. The attempt to try to communicate gentleness and meekness made him look totally femmed out. And I wasn't moved. Those images, in fact, not only if I was moved, I was moved away. Those paintings that have him with this perfect complexion and those big eyes and that long Fabio hair honestly repulsed me as a man-child. But that's not him. Those are graven images. That isn't him. And it wasn't until at the age of 13 I started reading, truly meeting him in the scripture. I went, he is not that bearded lady at all. He captured my heart. He won me. There are those, you know, and it was at that hippie. I'm a kid. I'm not a hippie. I was just a kid. Looking at all these teenagers who are doing hippiness and going, what is wrong with you people? You flower child guys all walking around with your flowers. It was bugging me. It was bugging me. I was kind of messed up anyway, but I'm just, you know, I had this contempt for the peace, love, and just peace, dude, pacifism. I'm like, are you not aware that it's good versus evil in this universe? That we're born into it, it's good versus evil, and you can't win, you can't beat evil with your little peace sign and your little wish for it. You can wish it all you want to. Honestly, I was never drawn to drugs. I had other big problems, but drugs was not one of them. As a kid, I was like, man, this you escape off and you get stupid. You're destroying yourself, and you're experiencing euphoria, and you think that's peace. That's not peace. See, I don't believe at all that the Son of God was a pacifist, though he taught us to turn the other cheek. He taught us to be strong enough to resist someone trying to get you into a fight. To resist it. Somebody hits you on the side of your face, offer him the other one. Now, that's actually very manly. Offer him the other one. But I'm reading on. This guy, he came here on a mission to seek and destroy. He came here to kill. He came here to stomp the head of a serpent. To free humanity from a tyrant. This balance, it's interesting to observe that both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, always, every time a centurion is mentioned, he's mentioned in a favorable way and in a favorable light. Again, the highest commendation ever given to any mortal was given to this guy who says, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. Neither thought I myself worthy to come and speak to you. But you just say the word. So what do we know about the guy? He's a centurion, all right? That means he's a man who has to deal with a degree of violence. And yet, we know this, that he loves, that he cares. The very statement, the opening statement, he's got a slave that is sick and ready to die, and he loves this slave. The slave is dear to him. Not dear like a possession, like this is a valuable tool. Dear as a person. Tells you a lot about this centurion, that he loved and would go to such great lengths to save the life. Not only that, we have the testimony of the Jewish community. Ironically, in contrast to his testimony, their testimony to the Lord, these representatives of the Jewish community come going, we need you to do something. This man is worthy of it. He's worthy, they say. They think in terms of worth. He's worthy because he loves our nation. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. We're indebted to this guy. Now, they don't know that he loves their nation because he's like always saying so. It's not like the centurion is out walking around going, I just love you, Jews. I love you, I love this country. I love you. Love you. Shalom and love you. There was actual action that they could point to and say, he loves us. He loves our nation. Look what he did. He built us a synagogue. This is no little thing. The words of the centurion, I will close with drawing your attention to what he said. He goes, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. I'm not worthy to come and speak to you. But you just say in a word, my slave will be healed. Because, or for, I, look at this, verse 8, I also am a man set under authority. How does this guy see himself? He doesn't go, you know what? I'm a man in authority, so look, I know how it is. I give an order and people do what I say. No, he goes, I am a man under authority. Therefore, people obey me. I also, I like you. He says to the Son of God through messengers that I, like you, am a man doing the will of another. I'm a man under authority, and therefore I have it. Do you understand? That centurion is saying, I see that you are like me. You are under authority. Therefore, I know you have authority. I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go! You know what happens? He goes. I say to another, come! You know what happens? He comes. I say to my slave, do this. You know what he does? He doeth it. So in your life, if you're saying go and they don't go, come and they don't come, do this and they don't doeth it, may well be that you don't have authority because you're not surrendered. You're not submitted. People only really follow leaders. And leaders only lead when they are following. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. You know, I mean, what do you got to go to, you got to do something big to impress this Lord of ours. Because he's been around, he's seen a lot. He does marvel on other occasions. You have the record that he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at the hardness of heart. He marvels often at people's utter stupidity. Gail Irwin used to joke that the Lord probably had a worn out callus right on his forehead just from going, just from hanging out with these people. You people, how long I gotta be with you and put up with you? I'm sure every time he said that with a smirk. How long I gotta put up with you? When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found such great faith. No, not in Israel. He stopped all traffic to go, now that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. That's faith. That fellas, and he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to Peter, who's pretty sure he's the greatest. When the word great gets used, it's Pete using it. With regard to Pete, I'm the greatest. I am the greatest disciple of all time. And there's other guys going, no, you're not. I am. And the Lord goes, great. Ah, great. That is great. Great faith. Am I loud? Sorry. You know the rest of this story. You know the rest of the story. I'm pretty sure I should be done. But, don't encourage any of this, but listen. Really, really quick. I was going to say fast and quick, and I went quack. That would, did you see that? That just happened. My wife did that. My wife does that a lot, and I tease her about it. She does these last minute change of mind. You know, it's going to be shut up or be quiet. You just shut quiet. Stuff like that. The best one ever. I showed up at home, and this is like we were young. I came home early from work. She's like, oh, you're home early. Let's go do something. It was a hot day, summertime. And we had these friends a few blocks away. They had a pool. They always telling us, go over and use the pool. We didn't have a pool. And she thought, hey, you're home early? Hey. She said to me, I know what she meant to say. You want to go take a dip? She does it all the time. Swimming to her. So, want to go take a dip? You want to go take a dip in the Eastman's pool? Or she wanted to go, hey, let's go jump in the pool. She always says, we'll go jump in a lake. Let's go jump in a pool. Well, what came out was, hey, want to go over and take a dump in the Eastman's pool? And now that one is on the CD for the rest of the world to enjoy. I'll leave you with this. If you also go to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts and dig in yourself, you find there's a whole lot of the same thing here with this guy Cornelius. Cornelius, the other centurion. The gospel came first to you and me, predominantly here Gentile believers, first at the home of Cornelius at Caesarea by the sea. It's significant. You dig into this guy and you find out that he, just like that other centurion, is a devout man. It says in verse 2 of Acts chapter 10, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He gave. I mean, think of that, a centurion that is always about the poor. He is a centurion, and yet he's engaged in these acts. He bears a sword. He's wearing the sword while he is giving away money, helping people out. There's a guy who he is relating to God just based on the law that's written in his heart. He knows he has a duty to his fellow man. He's got to help them out. He loves. He shows kindness. Tell me that's not a guy that wins a following. What is it that wins people? What is it that really makes you a leader? Well, number one, it is being surrendered to do the will of another. It is being a man under authority. Number two, it takes being others-centered, like the one that we follow. Being truly others-centered. Guys, honestly, my heart breaks for young men and old men who have no cause. Who have no higher cause than their own glory, no higher cause than their own pleasure, their own achievement. They're miserable. I got this one neighbor. I've been praying for him lately, thinking about, I got to go over there and just got to grab him by the collar and say, look, Jerry, we need to talk. Lately, just my schedule has been such, I haven't been able to get there. But I like walking the dog the other night. He's where we live. He's sitting out in his backyard in his little patch of woods. And, you know, he's got a fire with his buddies. And he's stuck. The guy's almost 30. He's still listening to the songs from high school. Right? He's still talking glory days. It's over. He's sitting around drinking beer and they're all F-bomb this and, you know, guys around a fire. He pays the bills. He comes home. He gets, you know, he just gets drunk. He gets high, and he just talks about the past. He's still got a girlfriend. I mean, the guy's almost 30. There's no offspring. There's no children. There's no people to serve. My heart breaks for him. I pass by. I don't want to interrupt, and it's Saturday night, and, you know, I got to teach in the morning. I just got to get the dog, you know, get him out. But my heart breaks for my neighbor. He has no cause. His cause is only him, his pleasure. His cause is that girlfriend that gives him pleasure. His cause is that, you know, his beer, whatever other drug he's doing that gives him this little artificial euphoria. He goes to work so he can have some money to buy that. And, you know, he's got out of the house so he doesn't experience the displeasure of discomfort. But that's it. What a miserable existence. Gentlemen, I'm telling you, we were made for greatness, and real greatness is about a cause. Real greatness is about others. It's about faithfulness to a worthy cause. Real greatness is what we're called to, and so many men settle for just pleasure. Old men likewise, man. Oh, we were young ones. We were boys that said, I want to be great. I want to be respectable. When life is over, I want somebody to know that I was a great man. And then, you know, we get old, and all we want to do is just carve out a little pleasure. And then we get to the point, old and gray, where we're content if we can just have daily regularity. just an existence. My wife and I were sitting in a breakfast booth at a little diner, and there's two old guys, two tables away, both of whom have their hearing completely gone, talking loud to each other about their colons. And they're like projecting their voices. And we were wiping away the tears. I'm so glad that she and I could share that. We're trying to not tune in. You can't help it. And it became the best, the comedy show of the century. But I said to her, I don't want to be that. When it comes that time, I am going to buy a one-way plane ticket to the most Muslim country I know. And I am going to proclaim Christ in the face. I'm going to get put down in style. Guys, we're made for greatness, and real greatness is only going to be known if we are faithful to a worthy cause. There's no greater cause than the cause of Christ. There's no greater leader. There is no greater king. Has he captured your heart? Has he won you? And does he continue to win you every single time you open his word, every time you meet with him, every time you're once again reminded of his greatness, his achievement? I say to you, bow your hearts to the humble king. The one who obeyed is the one that we're called to obey. Father, I pray for myself and my brothers that you would please help us to be, truly be, the men you called us to be. Help us to understand, Lord, our identity must be found. In fact, may our identity be even as the apostles of our Lord, just in signing their name. As apostle, they didn't put a capital A on that. They were a sent one. They were the one doing the will of another. To them, there's only two characters. There is the slave and there is the master. They understood you to be the master. May we, like James, identify ourselves as slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see ourselves as bond slaves. May we wear that sort of name of our master with pride in our master. May we boast of how good we got it and how worthy he is. May the title of Christian be that golden ring in the ear. Father, may we recognize, as your son said in John 13:13, to his disciples, he said, you call me Lord and Master, And you say, well, for so I am. In his name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace to your brothers.